John chapter 15, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament, fourth Gospel, chapter 15. It's where we'll be looking this morning. And we'll be considering verses 1 to 11 out of John 15. John the Apostle writes this, quoting Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Let's thank the Lord for His Word this morning. Gracious Father, we pause now just before I begin to open my mouth and preach. I just want to pause and invite this congregation to express our thanks to You for Your Word. You've not left us in the dark, groping about with no guide, no clue as to who You are and what You're like. You've given us words that carry eternally significant meaning. And Father, we thank You. We pray that You'll help us by Your Holy Spirit this morning to look into these words and to have them applied to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say it's likely that all, if not all, definitely most of the major controversies and divisions throughout the church's long history have sprung from a person or a group of people taking a verse of Scripture or a few verses of Scripture and ripping them off the page, tearing them out of their context and holding that verse or those few verses up as the standard by which all the other verses of the Bible are to be interpreted. In fact, I would say that more damage has been done to the name of Christ, more damage has been done to the church's testimony in the world by that practice than by all the persecutions and martyrdoms that Christians and Christianity have ever suffered. Would we agree with that today? Reading John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, what we just read, in isolation, just reading it, and I don't mean by that, I don't mean going out into the woods and reading John chapter 15, verse 1 to 11. I'm talking about reading these verses without reading anything else around them, without knowing anything else that's been said before or after them. Reading this passage of Scripture in isolation from its surrounding context could lead less biblically grounded Christians, whether those who are less biblically grounded because they're novices to the Bible or those who are less biblically grounded because they're neglectful of the Bible in their personal life, could lead such Christians to form some false conclusions about the nature of salvation and the nature of the Christian life, not to mention the nature of God's love, which of course is really important to us during this Loving God message series. This is because Jesus here in this passage of Scripture seems, key word there, seems to place great emphasis, seems to place the onus, the bulk of the burden and the responsibility for remaining in God's favor upon the individual. He says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away." In verse 4, he says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." In verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." We all want to believe that God loves us unconditionally, don't we? But you know what? There's just a lot of conditional sounding language in this passage of Scripture. It seems to say that unless certain conditions, certain requirements are met, and it seems to say that if certain conditions aren't met, there's little hope for remaining in God's good graces. Look again with me at verse 10, where Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love." You see, when that verse is read in isolation, without an awareness of the surrounding context, without the help of what Jesus has already said in other parts of John's gospel and other parts of the New Testament, that is a very discomforting statement. It really is. I mean, first, it doesn't comfort sinners like us who know their moral weaknesses to know that Jesus kept his Father's commands and abides, therefore, in his Father's love. That doesn't comfort me a lot. Because why? Because Jesus is God's Son. He's perfect. He can do anything. Sure, he can keep God's commands perfectly. I mess up all the time. And secondly, it's discomforting to think that God the Father would require commandment keeping as a condition for loving his own Son, which is what it sounds like it's saying. If Jesus had to be perfect for God to keep loving him, man, there's no hope for me. I stress context as the key in understanding this passage because many take it, along with other parts of the New Testament, to mean that our salvation hangs upon our personal ability to remain in God's favor by abiding in Christ, keeping his commandments, and producing spiritual fruit. It seems to suggest that God's saving love is contingent upon our performance or our will. This is one of Christianity's biggest divides. It always has been. Is our salvation secured by and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or must we live in constant fear of falling away from grace? Should we fail morally and find ourselves in sin? And even worse, should we worry that we might one morning wake up and just decide, well, you know what, I don't believe and I don't love Jesus anymore. And therefore, fear that we are going to forfeit our salvation and consign ourselves to a Christless eternity. Is that something that we should be worried about? Today I want to spend the rest of our time showing you from this passage and also from its context how rather than making his disciples insecure about their salvation, about their faith in him, Jesus is actually seeking to do the opposite. God's gracious love is a place where we all ought to feel safe and secure, isn't it? We want to feel secure in God's love. Singers and songwriters have made millions, literally, musing on the theme of falling out of love with another person. But listen, when it comes to God's great love for us, when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ, we don't take our cues from top 40 radio or movies or any other media. We take our cues from the words from God's own mouth. Jesus says in verse 1, here are the words from Jesus' mouth. I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. It's one of the New Testament's most vivid portrayals of the life-giving, life-receiving relationship between Jesus and His disciples, this vine and branches metaphor. But where does it come from? Where does it come from? I mean, Jesus, we know, He often taught in parables. He used word pictures. He used stories and illustrations. And He often drew His word pictures from things that He saw close at hand, things that were right in front of Him. Think back to John chapter 4 and the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus is journeying from Jerusalem back to Galilee. He wants to take the shortcut, so He goes through Samaria, where Jews typically don't like to go because they don't want to be associated with those dirty Samaritans. But Jesus does, and He sits by Jacob's well because it's the middle of the day and He wants to drink. He's thirsty. Sits there with the well, and lo and behold, this woman comes, whom He happens to know is a not-so-moral woman. And He asks her for a drink of water, and as they talk, Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But he who partakes of the water that I will give him, the living water that I will give him, will never thirst again." And of course, she said to Him, "Give me this water." Jesus was a master, the master of taking some visual thing around Him and applying a spiritual truth to it. And I believe this is what Jesus is doing here. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus tells the disciples, "All right, let's get up and let's depart from here. Let's go out from here." And where is it that He wants them to leave? Well, He wants them to leave the upper room. They're in Jerusalem. It's Passover time. They've just shared a common cup of wine, and Jesus has applied spiritual significance to that cup of wine. He says, "This represents my blood." In the other Gospels, John doesn't record that verbiage for us, but the other Gospels certainly do, that this represents my blood, which is about to be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And He instructs them then to partake of it commemoratively, as often as they partake of it, to remember His blood. So Jesus just shared this cup of wine with the disciples. They're leaving the upper room, and as they are walking in that Mediterranean locale and climate, that vineyard-rich Middle Eastern city, Jesus more than likely spots a vine, a grapevine, and perhaps even a vine dresser. And He begins to apply a spiritual truth. He is the lifeline. He's the vine from which we derive our life. And therefore, He begins to teach them how essential it is that we remain connected to Him in order to bear fruit for His Father, the vine dresser. The vine and the branches picture of the vital connection between Jesus and His disciples. The vine and branch picture of that fruit-bearing life that we are to have as Christians. It shows up here in all but two of these verses, these 11 verses in our English Bibles. I want to look at these two verses because while on first glance the other nine verses might make us feel a bit uneasy about the durability and the security of our salvation, these two verses help us take a deeper look, and they actually give us hope, a lot of hope. And so I'll take them in reverse order. First, the vine and branches metaphor doesn't show up in verse 11. Look with me at verse 11. Jesus is ending one thought here, and He's preparing to begin another thought. And He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In a verse like verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." In a verse like that, some people might find evidence against salvation security. Understandably so. But in verse 11, in the same paragraph here, Jesus says that his reason for saying all of the above stuff, including verse 6, is what? Joy. Joy. He doesn't say, all right, guys, watch out. Watch out you don't get cut off the vine and thrown into the fire and burned. He says, guys, listen, I've just told you all of this stuff because I want you to be joyful. I want you to be joyful people. I want you to be the most joyful people around. Now, I don't know about you, but listen, the possibility of losing my salvation is not a joy-inducing thought. It's a joy-reducing thought. Okay? Possibility of me sinning my way and falling away from God's grace into a Christless eternity is terrifying. If losing my salvation is a possibility, man, I'm always going to wonder, well, have I fallen too far today? Have I slid too far this time? Have I crossed the invisible line, the threshold, beyond which there can be no return to God's love and grace? When I serve God in the church and when I serve my brothers and sisters in the church, when I serve my neighbors, I'm not going to do so in a spirit of love and compassion. I'm going to do so out of a fear that if I don't, I might lose my salvation. Why would Jesus close a paragraph warning his disciples about losing his salvation by saying, oh, and by the way, I want your joy to be full? Watch out you don't get cut off the vine and thrown into the fire and burned. And by the way, be joyful. That would seem a bit contradictory to me. The fact that Jesus intends his words here in this paragraph to boost his disciples' joy ought to signal for us perhaps a different meaning to his vine and branch illustration than that of trying and striving and working to keep our salvation lest we lose it. But thankfully, we have more to go on than just verse 11. The other verse in this text from which the vine and branch picture appears to be absent is verse 3, where Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Now in English, that sounds out of place. What does being clean have to do with vines and branches and producing fruit? Doesn't seem like it has much of anything to do with that. But here's where Greek comes in helpful. Because you see, the Greek word for clean in verse 3, you are already clean. That Greek word there is the same as the Greek word for prune in verse 2. Now, the only English Bible that I found that captures that and consistently translates that was the New Living Translation. Anybody have the New Living Translation here? Does anybody have the word prune in verse 3? Gary's got it. All right. Most English Bibles, they don't capture that. They use clean instead of prune, but it's prune. It means prune. The New Living Translation, verses 2 and 3 read like this. "He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you." That, my friends, along with verse 11, destroys the lose your salvation, fall from grace, fall out of God's love, fall out of God's favor arguments that some might use this text to support. Jesus is telling the disciples who are with him, that they can be sure of their salvation. They can be sure of God's love. They can be sure of God's grace. They can abide securely in Jesus' love without fear of falling away, without fear of being cut off by God and cast into the fire and burned. Why? Because they've already been cleaned. They've already been pruned because apparently they've already begun producing fruit. And all of this, as Jesus says, is because of the word that I have spoken to you, the message that I have given to you. And what word, you ask? What message is that? Here's where we jump from text to context. In chapter 13, Jesus gets up from the table. And he starts washing feet. He starts washing his disciples' feet. At first, Simon Peter, if you know the story, he resists this. Peter's always kind of trying to look for an advantage, a way to kind of stand out among the 12. No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And then when Jesus tells him in verse 8 of chapter 13, look, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part in me. Simon kind of backs off. All right, well, wash all of me then. Wash my hands and my head too. And then Jesus says in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. It's a plural you there. You all are clean, but not every one of you. In chapter 13, verse 11, we see that Jesus knew who would betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. And make no mistake about it. The vine and branches story is frightening. It really is. But it's not meant to frighten true disciples of Jesus. And what was it that made these disciples true disciples? Faith, belief in the Word, belief in the message that Jesus had been declaring from the beginning, that He is God's Son and that He was sent from heaven to save sinners. That's what makes them clean. Believing that. Belief in that Word and belief in that message was the fruit that the disciples, the true disciples, had produced. And it's the reason why they would remain in the branch and continue to be pruned by the Father. Judas Iscariot was not a true disciple. He may have fooled the other 11, walking with them, sleeping with them, serving alongside them, carrying the money bag for the group of disciples. He may have fooled them, but he never fooled Jesus. It's troubling to think that there may be Judases here among us, isn't it? That's a disturbing thought. But I'll tell you something, it's naive to think that it's not true. Such imposters have no reason whatsoever to take comfort in the vine and branch metaphor. Instead, they have every reason to hear it and to fear for their souls. Judas-like imposters aren't in it for Jesus' glory. They're in it for their own gain. It's not our business, though, church, to try and sit back and wonder who the... I bet she's a Judas. I bet he's a Judas. It's not our job, guys, to sit back and try to figure out who the Judases are among us. They'll be exposed in God's good time. Judas betrayed Jesus because he didn't believe in Jesus. Didn't believe his message. He didn't believe his word. He never did. He saw the miracles but wasn't convinced. He got his feet washed but he wasn't clean. He shared in the supper but the bread and the wine did not convert him. Dear friends, Judas didn't lose his salvation. He never had it. He never had it. He'd never been cleaned or pruned by the heavenly vine dresser because he never produced the fruit of faith in Christ in the first place. He had a lot of familiarity with Jesus. Kind of like a lot of good church-going folk. They can talk about Jesus with the best of them. But Judas had no faith in him. He abided... with and in Jesus for a season, But Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, the vine dresser, takes away. Judas saw Jesus' love poured out in so many ways, on so many occasions, on so many different kinds of people. But he didn't find in the Father's love for Jesus and in Jesus' sharing of that love with the disciples a haven of rest for his soul. Instead, he found what he thought was an opportunity for exalting himself. I want you to let the fate of Judas Iscariot be that which makes you fear this morning. Okay? Not the prospect of losing the salvation you have in faith, by faith in Christ through imperfect commandment keeping, but the prospect of one day being exposed as an imposter who never had salvation to begin with, who masqueraded among the people of God, but was never saved at all. That's what I want to concern you this morning. There are other comforting statements found in the vicinity of chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Statements that assure us of the security of our salvation. I'd like to look at a few of those with you this morning. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I've been quoting that a lot. I think I've got it down by heart now. Look at verses 6 and 7. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know Him, and you have seen Him. Man, that's good stuff. That's good. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than he's will he do, because I am going to the Father. And then verses 16 and 17 of chapter 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you until you sin so badly or so much that you fall away from God's grace. Don't do that. Is that what your Bible says? What's it say, Pam?
After what you just said.
Yeah, what's it say? How long is he going to be with you?
Forever.
Jesus says the helper that the Father gives will be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Oh, man, these are forever promises. Why would Jesus make such promises to those who by sin or by some free will choice could fall or walk away from salvation and make a liar out of him? Short answer, he wouldn't. Judas isn't here when Jesus is giving these promises. He's already gone. He's already been dismissed. Jesus is making promises to his true disciples. Are you a true disciple? I've tried to show you from the text and also its context that Jesus wants comfort, not fear, for his disciples here in this passage. But you may still be troubled a little bit by all the But what about all those ifs? What about all those unlesses in there? All that conditional sounding language. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. If you abide in me, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. To you, these may still sound like conditions that must be met in order to continue in God's love. But thinking this way misses the point, misses something about the powerful nature of our loving God's love. Rather than keeping Christ's commandments as a condition for abiding in His love, we need to see keeping Christ's commandments as a demonstration of our abiding in His love. Did you catch that? Let me read that sentence one more time. Rather than keeping Christ's commandments as a condition for abiding in His love and remaining in His love, we need to see keeping Christ's commandments as a demonstration of our abiding in His love. Look at verse 15 of chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Which comes first? Commandment keeping or loving? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love comes first. Love precedes commandment keeping. So rather than see commandment keeping as a condition for remaining in God's love, we should see love for God as the pre-existing condition of our hearts through which the Holy Spirit makes us want to show that love by keeping His commands. Look again with me at verses 8 to 10 of chapter 15. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Not, "and so become my disciples." Not, "and so remain my disciples." But, "prove that you already are my disciples." To whom are we proving to be Jesus' disciples? Are we proving that to God? Are we proving that to Jesus? No, they know who we are. They know we're His disciples already. To ourselves? Yes. Yes. To each other in the church? Yes. To the world that's watching us, Christians, and wondering, are we going to stay true to what they think they know about Jesus? That He's a loving person, a caring, compassionate person? The world wants to know. The world is watching. Yes, we have something to prove to the world by keeping Jesus' commandments. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. The Father's love for the Son, you see, is the pre-existing condition which gives rise to the Son's demonstrating His love to the Father by obediently coming to this earth and extending the Father's love to us. And who writes these sentences? These are some long, tangled sentences. I hope you're able to keep track of these, what I'm saying here. The Father's love for the Son is the pre-existing condition giving rise to the Son's demonstrating His love to the Father by obediently coming to earth and extending the Father's love to us. Abide in my love, Jesus says. If you keep my commandments, you will essentially prove that you are abiding in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and proved to you that I abide in His love. Our loving God's love has a constraining power that compels us to love Him by obeying Him. I love my children. Man, I really do. I know that they know I love them. And how do I know this? Because they try to obey me. Sometimes they succeed. Sometimes they don't. I have to discipline them when they don't. But they try to obey me. Why? Because they know that they're loved. And because they know that they're loved, they prove it, albeit imperfectly. But my love for them is it's bigger than their imperfections. You parents know that. There's nothing that kid could do that's bigger than your love. No disobedience, no rebellion, nothing. God doesn't look at you and I and see imperfect obedience. He just doesn't. He sees the perfect obedience of His Son, and He counts that as our obedience. Don't fear. Don't fear, dear children of God. Don't fear being cut off and cast out by our loving God and Father. No, let your joy be full in knowing that you're loved. And prove that you love Him by dwelling in His love for you and working diligently, laboring daily to improve your obedience to His command. That's all He expects. Jesus has done the hard work. Jesus has done perfectly all the heavy lifting. Okay? Our obedience is never going to be perfect. Oh. We ought to take that lesson from our children, apply it to ourselves, and then think about our Heavenly Father. It's the same way that you'd never cast your child out for imperfect obedience. Infinitely more would the Heavenly Father never cast out one of His children. Jesus has accomplished all that's necessary for our righteousness, for our perfect obedience. Are you in Him? Are you in Christ? See, that again, that's where fear should come into play here. Not worrying that I might lose the salvation I have, but worrying that you might not have it. You can have it. Today it can be yours. Irrevocably yours by faith. Just believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life today. That's yours for the taking. I hope that if you're someone who's not sure if you've got that salvation, man, if you've got it, you'll be sure of it. If you really have it, you can be sure of it. Please come and talk to me. Talk to someone that you know is a Christian, a follower of Jesus. They can help you. They can explain it to you, pray with you. Please don't linger any longer in doubt and fear. Let's pray. Father, oh, how great is Your love for us. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Yes, we have an interest in Christ's blood. We have that interest by faith, believing the Word that He's proclaimed to us. I pray, Lord, that as a church we would rather than fear. Pruning, we would actually come to relish it. That we would see the loving discipline, chastisement of the Lord when it's necessary in our lives as a supreme good and benefit to us. And not only to us. Because when we're pruned, we bear fruit. And when we bear fruit, Jesus, you said, this glorifies the Father because we prove to be your disciples. And so, Lord, I pray that we would give that proof every day in our lives for the glory of Jesus and the furthering of the gospel. And it's in His name I pray this. Amen.